We turn this evening to the story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Let me begin our study in this way. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of last century in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, perhaps one of the greatest preachers of all time in the history of the Christian Church, took seriously ill and had to be absent from his pulpit for some considerable time. Dr. A.T. Pearson from America was invited to fill the pulpit while Spurgeon was ill. And Pearson had a very notable ministry in the tabernacle during these months. And in one famous sermon, he gave this illustration from his own pastoral experience. He said, and I quote, "A few years ago, while pastor in the city of Detroit in Michigan, there tarried after sermon a man who, with tears, besought a personal interview. He came and sat down by me in my study, and for 3 hours unfolded to me one of the darkest histories that I ever heard from the lips of a mortal man. I could not, in a miscellaneous audience, tell that story. It suffices to say that there was scarce one command of the Decalogue, save that concerning murder, which he had not willfully and systematically violated. He was a profane swearer, a habitual drinker, an adulterer, a liar, and virtually a thief. There was scarcely any sin that had not been his sin. And when he unfolded to me that dark history, he said, 'Now, do you mean to say that it is possible for such a man as I to be saved?' 'Certainly,' I answered, 'certainly. How long do you think it would take me to be saved?' 'Just as long as it would take you to turn your heart to Jesus Christ.' 'Do you mean,' he said, 'that I could be saved while I am here in this room?' 'Certainly, if you take Jesus Christ as your Savior. But have I not got to get rid of all these sins and evil habits of mine first? You are to cast all your sins on the sin-bearer. But I must get out of these evil relations in which I am living, surely. Yes, by the power of God, when first you have taken Christ to be your Savior.' And so I talked with him for another hour. At last, God brought him to the point where he was willing to submit himself at once to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, 'Let us get down on our knees before God. I will offer a short prayer, and then you pray for yourself.' I knelt with him and prayed that Christ Jesus would come into his soul and give him life from above, there and then. And I said, 'Now, my friend, pray for yourself.' He continued in silence for a few moments and then began to pray. But he broke down and said, 'I cannot pray.' I said, 'You must. This is the crisis in your destiny and history. You must call on the mighty God to save your soul.' Said he, 'I cannot pray.' 'Well,' said I, 'try. Let me hear that you cannot pray. If you cannot do anything more, tell God that you cannot pray.' And he tried to get up and said, 'Let me up. I know how to curse, but I cannot pray.' I drew nearer and put my arm about him, firmly but tenderly holding him down, while I besought him to call on God. Presently, with a great effort, he began to pray. And then I thought that I'd never heard a man pray as he did. It was with a stammering tongue, but he poured out into the ears of God all the story of that vile life. And then and there he opened his heart to Jesus Christ and took him as his Savior. We rose from our knees. I say solemnly before this audience and before Almighty God, with the full consciousness that I may never preach the gospel again, that I have never known during 30 years of pastoral life a case of more full and absolute surrender to God, or more absolute and full communication of God to a human soul, than in the case of that man on that day. He rose up from his knees a renewed man. He turned from his old sins and habits. His foot was on the head of Satan, who had bruised his heel for many a long year. And he told me not long ago that from the day when in my study he offered himself to Christ to be saved and took Christ as his Savior, he had never even had a desire for strong drink. That man became a minister of Jesus Christ. I had the pleasure of being called to ordain and install him as a pastor of a church. And from that day to this, he has been in no field of labor without a continual revival of religion. Now, that is a story which underlines the unconditional nature of salvation. And that is the message that Luke chapter 19 proclaims. The unconditional and unconditioned nature of salvation. You do not have, first of all, to get rid of all your sins. You do not have, first of all, to do anything except come to Christ as you are. The one qualification that you need is that you are a sinner. And that's what the story of Zacchaeus illustrates for us. It exalts free grace. It extols God's unconditional offer of salvation. Jesus did not say to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, if you are prepared to mend your ways, I am prepared to have dealings with you." What he said was, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide at thy house." These were words, you see, of sovereign acceptance of Zacchaeus. There was something wonderfully sovereign about it all. "Zacchaeus, come down." And it was sudden and instantaneous as that, without warning. And Jesus said, "Today is salvation come to this house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is what it illustrates, the initiative of God in salvation. Now, if you look up the commentaries, you are very likely to find that numbers of them will say something like this. They will say, obviously, there must have been a prior history of spiritual interest and growing spiritual concern in Zacchaeus for this to have happened. Now you see what is being said. It is a reluctance to accept what the passage clearly implies, that this was something out of the blue, that there was no prior history, that there was no prior build-up. the free, unconditioned mercy and grace of God. That is what this story illustrates. And anything we can say about it serves to emphasize that divine initiative. God's search for man, not man's search for God. God's search for man. We're told in the very first verse that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jesus was going to Jerusalem at this point. He was about to enter the last week of his earthly life. And the scholars point out that on his way to Jerusalem, as he was at that time, he did not need to pass through Jericho. The road between Jericho and Jerusalem was a dangerous road, as we know from the parable of the Good Samaritan. But to get from where Jesus had been to Jerusalem, he did not need to go through Jericho at all. But he went. And he went because the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. It was to save that man that he entered into Jericho. There's a lovely tradition, I think it's George Campbell Morgan who mentions it in one of his commentaries. There is no scriptural warrant for it. But for what it's worth, let me tell you that one lovely tradition says that when Matthew the publican was converted and became a disciple, this was our last study, you remember, a fortnight ago, he said to Jesus, "Lord, if you are ever down Jericho way, I wish you'd do something to help a friend of mine, Zacchaeus by name." Now, there's no basis in fact for that story. But you know, it is remarkable how divine sovereignty is often seen to cooperate with human beseechings and prayers. Wesley once said, "The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work." But something with more basis in fact is this: Zacchaeus' name is a name which means pure. It was the name given to Zacchaeus by his parents. And surely one can hardly doubt that it was given with the hope and the prayer that he would fulfill that name in the life that he lived. And what we may legitimately ask is, was there a history of prayer behind this man's life? Broken-hearted prayer. Was that what moved the hand of God? Now it seems to me that this is a word of enormous encouragement to Christian people who have on their hearts the burden of the souls of those in their families who don't know the Savior. Keep praying. I like to think that if there was any human influence brought to bear upon this man's life, it came from his parents. But now let us look at some of the points in this story. When Jesus spoke to him, He said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Now, why do you suppose Jesus said that? This, it seems to me, underlines the note of urgency in the Christian gospel. And of course, it was literally true that Jesus was not to pass that way again. It was so also with blind Bartimaeus at the gates of Jericho. It was now or never with both of them. Now you see, that also belongs to the idea of the divine sovereignty. One of the things that is in very much need of being rehabilitated in the thinking of the church today is that it's God's time, not ours, that decrees when a man will be saved. We cannot turn to Christ when we like. Only when he, by his sovereign spirit, moves us. The Bible teaches us that times of refreshing come from the hand of God and are his prerogative to give or to withhold. Days of visitation pass, and then salvation may be hid from men's eyes. And this note of serious urgency is never far from the surface, even in the sweetest and tenderest and most winsome of appeals in the gospel. What was it that Shakespeare said? There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a fool sea are we now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures. And you know, in the times of refreshing that God does give, there are those who miss the tide. Let me tell you of a girl who, more than 30 years ago now, sat in the gallery of my first congregation in Gardenstown. It was a time when the Spirit of God was wonderfully at work, and people were being brought under deep conviction of sin and became very, very anxious about their soul's eternal welfare. And there was a group of girls who sat Sunday by Sunday in the evening service under the sound of the gospel. And it was perfectly clear, not only to me, but to many around them, that the hand of the living God was upon their lives. And one by one, these girls found joy and peace in believing. But there was one who sat as worried and anxious as any of the others, and who, I was told, would sit up until 2 or 3 in the morning, anxiously reading the scriptures, seeking light on the way of salvation. But she did not come to Christ. She resisted the pleadings of the Holy Spirit. And we saw a gradual change working in that girl. And the anxiety wore off, and the distress wore off, and the concern wore off. And presently, she was quite indifferent to the preaching of the gospel, and quite impervious to any appeal from Christ. Now I put it to you that that is a very, very frightening thing to happen. And I never heard whether that girl was stirred again. But in all the rest of my time, there was no sign of the Spirit stirring in her soul. Zacchaeus, make haste. There was once a great preacher in last century down in Portland Place in London, a man called Payson, and he tells of a young man who came to the vestry one Sunday evening to intimate that he had felt some stirrings of soul under the preaching. And Payson said to him, "Young man, a thin cord has come down from the throne of God and touched you on your shoulder." And he said, "Lay hold upon it, young man. Lay hold upon it, because for you it may be the last strand of saving grace." Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Make haste and come down. Now, if this story tells us of the true nature of salvation as to its method of operation, free, unconditional grace, it is also something to tell us of the true nature of salvation as to its content, and indeed its essence. Jesus says that salvation had come to his house. And he said that he had come just for this, to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, in what did Zacchaeus' salvation consist? Just this. Christ, the Christ of God, broke into his life and transformed it. It was a marvelous, unlooked for, and to Zacchaeus, incredible encounter, which did for him in an instant of time what no human power or consideration could ever have done. Now, let me underline and emphasize this by putting two considerations before you. Think, by way of contrast, of the religion of his day. And think of what that religion offered him, if he ever had conceived it as offering anything. The Pharisees had reduced and perverted the ancient covenant religion of the Jews and their forefathers into a mass and conglomeration of rules and regulations which bound heavy burdens upon men, cramped them, stifled them, broke them, and made life a complete misery. And withal, it was a harsh, cruel, and loveless thing which made no kind of provision for human frailties or for failure or sin. It's almost comical to think of such a system having any evangelistic zeal at all, but if it had, it would have been a grim and ugly and unattractive invitation, and he would have felt as if he were being condemned to everlasting life, to use the words of one cynic. But you see, this was something so different. It was an invitation to fellowship. Today I must abide at thy house. The man could hardly believe his good fortune. And the second thing is this, you've only to think of his situation, this particular man called Zacchaeus. He was the commissioner of taxes. He was rich. The commentators, as we pointed out last time, make it plain that you couldn't become rich on the job without extorting money from your luckless and hapless victims. The tax gatherers, as a group of men, were ostracized by all their fellows and hated and despised and distrusted as traitors to their country and to their people. See, there was a price to be paid for making your pile of money at this job. And this was the price. Zacchaeus was a social leper. And he may well have been the loneliest man in the whole of Jericho. And it was into this loneliness and isolation that Jesus broke with his invitation to fellowship and friendship. He was prepared to accept Zacchaeus when no one in Jericho was prepared to accept him. And one wonders just when last that home had a guest for dinner. That was the wonder of it to Zacchaeus. To think that he mattered to Zacchaeus, to Jesus. To think that he was accepted by him as he was. Accepted as a man. Accepted as a man with the dignity of human personality. That was the thing he couldn't get over. It's little wonder that he came down from the tree and received him joyfully. And of course, that's the key word. It's the difference it makes when Jesus comes into a man's life. It brings joy. And that joy arises from the transformation that fellowship with him, with the Son of God, brings to our lives. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I sometimes wonder whether the Apostle Paul knew more about this side of things than we have been able to discover from his writings. Remember how he wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "Remember that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." And later on in this same epistle, he speaks of how at one time he was alienated in his mind from God through wicked works. But now, accepted in him, mattering to him, and brought into fellowship with him. You see, the Christian faith is not an intellectual acceptance of beliefs and doctrines and propositions, although it involves all that and that you can't do without it. It is a relationship into which men enter. For sin is essentially a wrong relationship with God, a broken relationship. And salvation is the restoration of that broken relationship. Now, the story is something else very important to teach us. We're told that Zacchaeus went up the tree to see Jesus, who he was. He was little of stature, and although we won't go into that tonight, we can understand just what that might well have meant for this lonely little man. But isn't there something rather incongruous about the commissioner of taxes and going up a tree? Nobody really has explained that one. The commentators don't pay very much heed to it. But it is very incongruous. After all, he was the chief of the tax gatherers. He was a man of position in Jericho, cordially as he was hated. Why did he go up the tree? It says to see Jesus, who he was, and that's been variously interpreted. First, as evidence merely of curiosity, and also as evidence of real seeking. Calvin thinks that it is an evidence of the man's real seeking. Well, of course, we can't say. We're not told, and we're not in a position to dogmatize one way or the other. And I'd be happy to accept either of these alternatives. But I think there's something else. After all, if he had really wanted to see Jesus, he could have seen him in another way. He was an influential man, after all. He could have arranged things. Maybe the official district council would have a feast for him. You never know. But here he is up a tree. What does that suggest to us, really? Well, he was obviously drawn in some way, either by curiosity or by conscious need and seeking for Christ's very presence. Is the call of God to men. It's his presence that stirs up and awakens our interest and need. And here he is, viewing Christ, beholding him at a safe distance, as he thought. For, whether it was curiosity or deep need or whatever, he does not seem to have wanted to become personally involved. And isn't that the story of many lives? Why is it that people come back under the sound of the gospel again and again and again, almost in spite of themselves? Even when they say, I'll never go back there again. I've told you once before of the student in my year at university who came to church and the gospel hit home to her. And she went out fuming and furious and said, I'll never go back there again. And she stamped away home to her digs and took off her coat and hat or whatever and sat down. And 5 minutes later, she got up and put on her coat and stamped back to the vestry and said, I went home, but I'm back. Help me. And she was converted that night. Why is it that people come back again and again? They are drawn, and yet they want to view Jesus at a safe distance. Fear may keep them at a distance. Fear of real commitment. They may be longing with one bit of them for what this gospel is obviously offering them, but they hesitate to become involved. And the moment that involvement becomes likely, up go the barriers. But in this case, the sovereignty of God was sovereignly at work. And Zacchaeus discovered that being in the tree was not a safe enough distance to keep away this incredible Jesus. And this is how it is with the gospel, you know. He comes to us tonight. And it may be that you are finding that he cannot be viewed at a distance. For he stops under your tree. He knows your name. He knows your need. He knows the mess you've made of your life. These things are not hidden from him. And he says, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house. He wants to come in. Now, if that means anything, it means this. It means, hey, you up there in the back seat of the gallery, come down. Hey, you in the back seat downstairs, you come. Hey, you. That's how the gospel speaks. It comes right at you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, it could just be, and I believe in the providence of God sufficiently to realize that since in that providence this is the subject matter tonight, there may well be people here of whom all this is literally true. You've been up in your tree. You've been viewing the gospel from a safe distance. You're taking it all in. You love the hymns. You love the singing. You love listening. And your heart is consenting to the truth of it. The barriers are up. And you think you're safe. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. You know, many of us were like that once, brought up in the tradition, perhaps as Zacchaeus was, but no real experience of Christ, of his fellowship and friendship. And we held back, and we kept him at a distance, till he suddenly broke through the barriers and smiled up at us and said, come on down. Yes, you, come on. Today, I must abide at thy house. And we came down joyfully. And we found what Zacchaeus found. And maybe that's what you need to do tonight. But my dear friend, make haste. You may never hear the gospel like this ever again. And you may never, ever again have the sense that God is drawing you and speaking to you personally at this moment. You may never have that again. That's why Paul said, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Remember what the man said. Do you mean that I could be saved while I'm here in this room? Certainly, if you take Jesus Christ as your Savior. But have I not got to get rid of all these sins and evil habits of mine first? You are to cast all your sins on the sin-bearer. But surely I must get out of these evil relations in which I'm living. Yes, by the power of God, when first you have taken Christ to be your Savior. Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, get sorted out and then I'll have dealings with you. It was an open, unconditioned invitation. Zacchaeus, come down. Make haste and come down. For today, I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And that was the beginning of things for Zacchaeus. And my word, it made an impact on his life in very practical terms. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Here's another man who was very rich, but he received him joyfully. And Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And then, as if to confound these words, he says, ah, but look at this. Here's another rich man. And look how it was with him. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Come on, Zacchaeus. You've been hanging back long enough. Come to him and find in him the joy of friendship with God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy living word, and we thank thee that thou dost speak to our deepest hearts in that word. Set thy seal now, we beseech thee, upon all that has been said in the Saviour's name. And O, seal this word of thy salvation to every heart that knows thee not in this place tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.